Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
So Matthew and Luke are our two conversation partners for this afternoon. And then tomorrow morning we'll think about Paul and see how quickly we can deal with him. The Gospels, of course, are missional documents per se, because they are called Evangelium, the good news. They are documents that were written in the course of, and probably in order to support, and document, and provide resources for, the mission of the Church. It's important to remember, actually, that when the early Church in the Book of Acts was engaged in its mission, they did not have the Great Commission in their hands, at least not in a written form as we now have it in Matthew's Gospel. They went with the command of Jesus, they went with the power of the Holy Spirit, but they didn't go, as it were, clutching their copies of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They actually were out clutching their scrolls of the Scriptures and were able to evangelize and preach and teach and plant churches with Old Testament Scriptures in their hand, which is quite a challenge. I used to say that to the students at All Nations, how about going and doing some church planting with only the Old Testament available to you? That's what the early church did. So the Gospels are, in a sense, by definition, missional. And so when we look at Matthew's Gospel, what we see is that, first of all, it is a Gospel clearly intended to demonstrate the Messiahship of Jesus of Nazareth to Jewish readers, people for whom the Scriptures were familiar, because it is so filled with the theme of the fulfillment of the Scriptures, and we look at that. But then, secondly, we can see that it's not exclusively confined to a Jewish interest, but in fact Matthew does also have an eye on the Gentiles, on the nations, and refers to them quite significantly often, not as often as Luke, but often enough, as you'll see at point 2, to show us that he was concerned about them. And so when we come in point 3 to looking at the Great Commission, so-called, on page 19, this isn't something additional, it is in fact something climactic to what the whole Gospel has been saying. So let's work our way through that. First of all, Matthew is a Gospel for Jewish people. It presents Jesus primarily as the Messiah King, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the very opening words of the Gospel, and the motifs that run through chapters 1 and 2 especially, are building up this expectation that here is the one who comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures and story, and is now being presented to his own people as their Messiah and Saviour. In addition to that, of course, Matthew has other motifs, such as has often been pointed out, that the teaching of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew comes in 5 great blocks, possibly meant to, possibly intended to reflect the 5 great books of the Pentateuch, the Torah. Jesus, like Moses, teaches from the mountain, or a mountain, and that so much of what he teaches and says builds upon and refers back to and deepens from the Torah. Jesus is constantly aware of that and refers back to it. He's not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And so the mission of Jesus then, as presented by Matthew, is very closely a mission that is shaped by the mission of Israel from the Scriptures of the Old Testament. You'll see a reference to another little book I did some years ago there, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, and you might well find that helpful. It's not published by IVP, so we don't have any copies of it here at the moment. It's actually now being republished in this country by Monarch Press. It was originally with Marshall Pickering, if you're old enough to remember a publisher of that name. Marshall Pickering, who was then bought up by Harper, and unfortunately now owned by Rupert Murdoch, which doesn't give me any pleasure at all. But it's now been reissued by Monarch Press in this country. So it's a book in which I took the first 5 chapters of Matthew and try to show how Matthew is effectively saying to his readers, if you want to understand who this Jesus is, you must look at him in the light of the Scriptures And so he begins with a genealogy. The Old Testament tells the story which Jesus completes. That's the story in the genealogy, and now Jesus comes. He then moves on to say in the next chapter, this happened in order that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And five times he speaks about how the Old Testament declares a promise which Jesus now fulfills. And then thirdly, he shows in the baptism of Jesus how Jesus is to be understood in terms of his identity from Old Testament scriptures. So the Old Testament scriptures, as it were, shape the identity which Jesus accepts as servant, as son of man, as son of God, as Messiah, as prophet. All of those great terms and titles are Old Testament terms. And then he shows us how Jesus comes into Galilee preaching, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe the gospel. There is a mission that he's on, which is a mission already shaped and programmed by the Old Testament scriptures, as we've just seen. The mission of the coming in of God, the kingdom of God, and so on. And then, of course, there's the ethical teaching of Jesus, which so much reflects and endorses the teaching of the Old Testament. So that book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, has basically five chapters that the Old Testament tells the story that Jesus completes, declares the promise that Jesus fulfills, provides the identity that Jesus accepts, programs the mission that Jesus accomplishes, and teaches the ethic that Jesus endorses. So it's an attempt to sort of read Jesus in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, and of course, vice versa. So that's a little bit of appetite whetting that you might want to dig into that book as well. Matthew is a gospel for Jewish people in the light of their scriptures. But moving on to the second part of the page, it is also a gospel for Gentiles. And the Gentile interest of Matthew's gospel is apparent from the very beginning and keeps flowing right through to the Great Commission at the end. His awareness that whatever is true for Israel has got to be true for the nations. If Jesus is Messiah of Israel, then the nations have got to know about that. The first hint of this is in that genealogy that I was referring to earlier, Matthew chapter 1, where Matthew includes within a genealogy which is almost entirely made up of fathers, fathers and sons. Abraham is the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and so on. Or in the old version, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob, the wonderful old King James language. But in the midst of all that list of fathers, there are four mothers, just four, who are referred to. And all four of them were Gentiles. There is Tamar, or Tamar, in verse 3, who was Canaanite. There's Rahab, in verse 5, who was, of course, also Canaanite, of Jericho. Then there's Ruth, in the same verse, who was Moabite. And then, in verse 6, there's Uriah's wife, which means Bathsheba, who was Hittite. Presumably she was, if her husband was. Can't prove that, but almost certainly was. So it's almost as if Matthew is saying to us that the Messiah of Israel has Gentile blood in his veins. There are four mothers within his genealogy who are Gentile, who are not Israelite, and indeed, and maybe this is the other aspect of why he includes those four women, is because he's going to tell a story where the mother of Jesus would have question marks about her legitimacy and the legitimacy of Jesus' birth, the questionable nature of how Mary became pregnant. And of course, in all four of these cases, there are also issues in relation to the mother, Tamar in relation to Judah, Rahab, who was a prostitute, according to Joshua 1, Ruth, who's a Moabitess and who marries Boaz in a levirate relationship, and of course Bathsheba, who was taken by David in an adulterous relationship initially, and then he gets rid of her husband. So perhaps that's also there, that Matthew is wanting, as it were, to prepare the way for something of the perceived scandal of the birth of Jesus. So Gentiles in the genealogy. Then we get to chapter 2. And in verse 1, we have the Magi from the east who come to Jerusalem to find Jesus. This is the Epiphany story, because of some astronomic or astrological confluence of planets, possibly, or perhaps a comet in the sky, which is one explanation that's been given of this. But whatever, they interpret it in relation to Israel, they interpret it in relation to royalty, and they come to Jerusalem to find out who's been born King of the Jews. And Matthew turns this story into the adoration, the worship of the nations coming to worship the Messiah. And then a little bit later in the same chapter, if the Magi have come from the eastern nations, the next thing that happens is Joseph takes Jesus to a western nation, to Egypt, and the Messiah goes down into Egypt, just as the Israelites had gone into Egypt and then come out of Egypt at the Exodus. And so Matthew traces that little piece of typology in the infancy of Jesus. So the East and Egypt. And then very quickly, when Jesus' ministry gets going, Matthew points out that it wasn't confined to the boundaries of Israel in the strict sense, strict geographical sense. In chapter 4, verse 24, he tells us that the fame of Jesus, his preaching, healing, ministry, spread all over Syria, okay, to the northeast. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, and large crowds followed him from Galilee, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions beyond the Jordan. So it was a ministry effective beyond Israel itself. So those are geographical hints and genealogical hints in the early chapters. It becomes more specifically scriptural and theological in Matthew 8, however. Because in Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13, there's the story of a Roman centurion who comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus says, all right, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion says, Lord, no, I don't need you to actually come to my house, because I realize that would be difficult for you. You know, you're a Jew, I'm a Gentile, so I'm not asking you to, you know, break your religion. All you need to do is say the word, and my servant will be healed. And he gives an example. He says, I know what it is to have authority. You say, go, people go. Come, people come. So you're a man of authority. You just say the word, my servant will be healed. And Jesus is astonished by this, Matthew says. And he says, I tell you the truth. I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith as this Gentile Roman centurion. And then Jesus takes verses from the Old Testament in which God had talked about gathering his own people, the Israelites, from the north, the south, the east, and the west. That language is used in Psalm 107 and elsewhere, that God would gather his people from all over the points of the compass. But Jesus takes that language used about the gathering of the scattered Israelites and turns it into a picture of the ingathering of the Gentiles. And he says, I tell you the truth, that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. It's a pretty scandalous thing to say. Jesus is comparing the faith of a Gentile centurion with the unbelief of his own ethnic people, the Israelites, and saying that the day will come when God will gather people like this centurion from the east and the west, and they will be there as invited guests at the banquet of Abraham, and people who should have been there, but who belonged to the kingdom, who were, as it were, Israel of the flesh, will find themselves expelled from the banquet of Abraham. So it's a pretty powerful kind of thing to be saying, and of course it is reflected in some of Paul's own experience later in Acts. That's chapter 8, verses 5 to 13. Chapter 15 is another comparable incident, this time with a Canaanite woman rather than a Roman centurion. We read that Jesus left that place where he'd been having an argument. Now the interesting thing here is that if you look at the first half of chapter 15, it's the argument that Jesus had with some of the Jewish people over clean and unclean food. And what Jesus does is he says, look, what you need to see is that it's not what goes into a person through their mouth into their stomach that makes them clean or unclean, it's what comes out of their hearts that makes them unclean. In other words, he transforms a ritual arrangement into a moral one and says it's not just a matter of food and drink, it's a matter of morality and response to people and to God. But there's something more at work here, because What did the clean and unclean distinction represent in Old Testament Israel? Well, I hope you know from the book of Leviticus that it was a way of symbolizing in your kitchen a distinction which was actually theologically true between Israel and the nations. That God says, just as I have taken you from among the nations, so you must make a distinction between clean and unclean food. In Leviticus, I think it's Leviticus 20, that parallelism is made very clear. The clean, unclean food stuff was not just some kind of an arbitrary arrangement. It had symbolic value. It actually speaks about the distinction between the Israelites and the rest of the nations. The text I'm thinking of is Leviticus 20, verse 25. You must therefore make distinction between clean and unclean animals and between clean and unclean birds. Do not defile yourselves by any animal or bird or anything that moves along the ground, those which I have set apart as unclean for you. You are to be holy to me, because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. So just as I set you apart, so you must make distinction within the animal kingdom. So the clean-unclean laws symbolize the separation of Jew and Gentile. So if that separation is coming to an end in Christ, then the clean-unclean distinction will go with it. And what Jesus is effectively doing here in advance of Acts 10, Peter's visit to Cornelius and so on, is the way Mark interprets this controversy in Mark 7, that Mark has this famous little expression, and it comes back to me in the old KJV, thus he cleansed all meats, or as it should be more better translation, thus he declared all foods clean. That Jesus effectively was abolishing the clean-unclean food distinction. And therefore it's interesting, you see, that in both Mark and Matthew, the very next thing that happens is that having had that controversy over who's clean and who's unclean, Jesus goes to an unclean area, namely the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, Lord, son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. And you have this encounter between Jesus and a Canaanite woman. And what does he do? He ends up in the end healing her after, again, another little bit of altercation, one of these occasions when I wish we could see the expression on Jesus' face when he says these words. Because I'm personally convinced that this is not kind of some kind of snub or brush off or insult to the woman, but much more a kind of encouragement to her faith. Jesus answered her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. But the woman came and knelt before him and said, Lord, help me. And he replied, well, but it's not right to take the children's bread and give it to the dogs.
Yeah.
Now that sounds awful, but if we could see the expression, did Jesus have a twinkle in his eye? Did he express this in terms of, well, you know I can't do this, don't you? It's not up to me. I can't help you. You're a Canaanite woman. You know this isn't right. This isn't the right situation. And she says, yes, Lord, this brilliant answer, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And again, Jesus is astonished, as he was with the centurions, and says, woman, you have great faith. Or as one translation puts it, woman, your faith is something else. as a way of expressing it. And he grants her request, and he heals her daughter. And so Jesus responds to a Canaanite woman with the action of salvation and healing, even though he has said that his primary mission is to the house of Israel. So that's chapter 15. It moves on. It gets more controversial even than that. In chapter 21, we have the parable of the vineyard, which was basically Jesus telling the history of Israel under the metaphor of the servants in the vineyard. And it comes to the very disturbing conclusion, which was not the way the story was supposed to end. That the owner of the vineyard gets angry with the tenants of the vineyard and effectively tells them that their time is up. And of course the leaders of the Jewish people at this point know what Jesus is saying. He's messing with the story. He's taking the very, the sacred things of Israel and giving them a twist. If they knew that he was talking about them as the tenants of the vineyard, because that's an Old Testament image, Israel was the Lord's vineyard of Yahweh, and Jesus is saying, and he says at the end, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. And the chief priests and Pharisees heard Jesus' parable. They knew he was talking about them. And they looked for a way to arrest him. But you notice that what Jesus said there is, he said that because these people are rejecting God, the reign of God will be taken from those who are rejecting him and given to those who will accept. And of course he's referring to those who did not even originally belong, those who will bear its fruit, Gentiles who will repent, believe the gospel and come to faith. So again, it's a very challenging parable with that sting in the tail that Jesus produces. It was that parable which leads towards the final arrest and execution of Jesus. But while that's on its way, in chapter 24, Jesus gives what is sometimes called the little apocalypse, that is the signs of the end, a very challenging chapter, Matthew chapter 24. But in it, we have the expression in chapter 24, verse 14, that this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, the reign of God, the government of God, this good news of God's kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus envisages a universal spread of the gospel of the kingdom of God to the world, to all nations, before the world ends. That ties in with the Great Commission, but it's certainly there in chapter 24, and it shows that Jesus, as presented by Matthew, sees beyond the immediate death and resurrection of himself to a mission that will go on to the end of the earth. And finally, at the very end of the Gospel, as Jesus is being crucified, Matthew makes the ironic point that the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, which had been rejected by his own people, or rather by so many of his own people, and especially by the leaders of his own people, is recognized, however inadequately, by a Roman Gentile centurion, who, as Jesus dies, says, surely he was the Son of God. In fact, the centurion and those who were guarding are not just one man. It's Mark who makes it particularly the centurion. This man was the Son of God. Which, of course, has been what Mark has been trying to prove ever since his opening verse. This is the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. And between Mark, the first opening words of Mark's gospel and the recognition by the Roman centurion at the end of Mark's gospel, the identification of Jesus as the Son of God has never been heard on human lips. It's either spoken by God, this is my son, or it is spoken by demons. We know who you are the Son of God. But no human being acknowledges God as Son in Mark's gospel until the cross, when it's a Roman centurion who says, this was the Son of God. In Matthew's gospel, it's come a bit earlier, because at Caesarea Philippi, Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Slightly different theological point. So all of that then, those passages there on that page, indicate to us that although, yes, of course, Matthew's gospel seems intentionally to be primarily there in order to demonstrate and to convince those who were Jewish people that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed their Messiah, their Saviour, the Messianic King, the Son of David, that he recognised that if that were so, that were the case, then it had implications for the nations and for the Gentiles. And therefore we come to the Great Commission on page 19 of your notes, and just to spend a few minutes teasing out some of the core phrases within this, and sort of, as it were, sucking out some of the value from it. And I suppose we ought to be grateful that in a course named The Doctrine of the Great Commission, we've actually got there by rather late on Friday afternoon. But never mind. I hope it's been a journey worth making to show that before you ever start with the Great Commission, there's quite a journey that leads up to it. That's what I hope I've been showing. So these well-known, famous words. This is the risen Jesus, the climax of the Gospels. Jesus has come, has announced and inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has gone to the cross. He has been raised again from the dead by God. And he is now appearing as the risen Jesus to his disciples. And so we read Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, because of course Judas had gone, went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, though some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, as you go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Very famous, well-known text. Some of the elements that are in it I put on the page. The first and the most obvious is the cosmic authority of Jesus as Lord of heaven and earth. And it could not be clearer, both in the response of the disciples who worship him, apart from those who doubted it, and to the words of Jesus himself. I think I've already referred to this in this course. One of the problems of teaching in a number of places is you're never quite sure who you've said what to. But I think I've mentioned this, that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Yahweh says, or rather Moses says about Yahweh, that you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord your God is God, that he is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath, and there is no other. Yahweh as God of heaven and earth. It's one of the commonest things said about Yahweh in the Old Testament. He is the creator of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, fills the heaven and earth. His glory is above the heavens, and so on. That kind of language is thoroughly Old Testament scriptural language, which could only be said by Yahweh or about Yahweh. Could not be claimed by any human being. And yet here, Jesus of Nazareth, whom they had walked and talked with for 3 years, who they knew intimately, who they'd eaten meals with. Here this Jesus stands on a mountaintop and calmly, as it were, assumes the Yahweh position and assumes the Yahweh vocabulary. All authority, heaven on earth, given to me. You know who I am, now, the risen Lord Jesus. And it's that, of course, is the foundation for the therefore implied in what immediately follows. The mission of the disciples is the outflow of the lordship of Christ. In fact, I think that phrase that is there in your notes, mission is the inescapable implication of the lordship of Christ, is something that you'll probably find written by John Stott. I certainly heard him say it often enough in a talk that he's given on Jesus as Lord, a call to radical discipleship. And that's one of his kind of classic phrases, that Christian mission is an inescapable deduction from the cosmic lordship of Christ, or some words to that effect. And here it is here. It's because Jesus is Lord that we have the authority and the right to go to the world. If Jesus were not Lord, we've got no right to go anywhere. But if Jesus is Lord, we've got no excuse for not going to the world. That's the implication of what's being said. The second interesting point is that mission here is perceived as discipling. You're probably well aware of this, that disciple here as a verb is the main command of the sentence. Almost all English translations, of course, make the first word an imperative, go. Go and make disciples of the nation. And that's perfectly valid, exegetically as a translation, because that's what's intended. But it is important to see that the go verb is participial. The real command is disciple the nations. So, you know, abbreviations of the Great Commission which emphasize the word go are really being less than biblical. I saw it in a great missionary convention once in Canada, and the whole slogan for the whole mission convention was, "Just go!" And I thought, just hold on. it was like Nike in a Christian term, you know, just do it, just go. But Jesus doesn't just say, just go. He says, as you go, of course you're going to go. If you're going to disciple the nations, you have to go to the nations. You know, I mean, the going is a kind of a precondition. It's an assumption. It's what you've got to do if you're going to accomplish the next piece. But the real job lies not in the going, but in the discipling. The Great Commission is not a command to go, it's a command to disciple, make disciples of the nations. And of course that picks up one of the threads of the Gospel of Matthew itself. The word disciple and discipleship and all of that language, the Matthew, Mathetos, the language, is more common in Matthew than in any of the other Gospels. And of course the word disciple occurs in the New Testament 247 times, I think that's right. At least it's well over 200. I couldn't find the article where I read that first when I was looking this afternoon. Whereas the word Christian occurs in Greek in the New Testament 3 times only. So which is, in a sense, which is more important? Are we trying to make Christians or are we trying to make disciples of Jesus? The real command, the real mission, is to make those who will be followers of Jesus, trusting Jesus, obeying Jesus, living the way Jesus commands us to live in the righteousness of faith, the discipleship which includes taking up the cross and following him, if you're going to be my disciple, you know, all that stuff in Matthew's Gospel from the Sermon on the Mount onwards. It's a great manual of practical discipleship. And here Jesus says, now look, what I've been teaching you and shaping you into for these past 3 years, you know, now go out and do among the nations. In other words, replicate yourselves. It takes disciples to make disciples. You have to be one before you can make one. And that's why Jesus took 3 years to shape these disciples, to be his followers and disciples. And then having made them disciples, he says, now go and replicate. Go and multiply. Go and disciple the nations. So there's a continuity here between what Jesus was doing with the 12 and what they were now commanded to do among the nations. And then, third point, is that the doing of discipling is now qualified by baptizing and teaching. These are the two following participles. Disciple the nations, baptizing and teaching. And baptizing, of course, presupposes evangelism, because you're going to baptize people into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You'd better have told them about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, there is a gospel message, this good news of the God who is revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All that God is and has done and is doing in the world as Father, as the Son and Savior, and as the Holy Spirit who is active in creation and so on. It is this God to whom we are to bring people into a relationship, baptizing them literally into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's baptism is an initiation into a relationship with God, into a relationship with all that God is as the Trinity. So there's the baptizing, but that is immediately followed by teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's interesting that it's not in Matthew's Gospel preaching is there in the longer ending of Mark's Gospel, go and preach the Gospel to all nations, but here the task of making disciples includes the teaching role of the church. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And again, as I say on your page, that too is pure Deuteronomy. It's thoroughly covenantal, this language. You remember the book of Deuteronomy. Again and again and again, either Moses says, be careful to observe all that the Lord your God has commanded you. Or God says to them, be careful to observe all that I have commanded you. It's a phraseology that is thoroughly Deuteronomic and covenantal, to observe, obey what God has commanded. So God is saying, or Jesus is saying to his disciples, in discipling the nations, you are creating communities of obedience who are baptized into relationship with God and who are then taught to live in obedience to God, as I've been teaching you to live in obedience to me. And that, I think, is what links this so strongly with the teaching of Matthew's Gospel. On the one hand, the great commandment, the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, to love your neighbours yourself, righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees, all that ethical teaching of discipleship in the Gospel. But it also links it with the obedience of faith, which we find, as I was referring to earlier, in Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 5, and Romans 16, verse 26, which is very consistent with the Great Commission as written by Matthew here in Matthew 28. make disciples of the nations, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's very similar to what Paul says when he writes Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through him, that is through Christ, and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations to the obedience of faith. Faith's obedience. NIV says the obedience that comes through faith, but it's faith's obedience. Replicating communities who trust in God and obey God, and who demonstrate their faith through their obedience, as we were thinking of earlier. So that's mission is discipling through baptizing and through teaching. Also, of course, it is mission based on the promise of the presence of the risen Jesus, just as it is mandated by the authority of the risen Jesus. All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So you've got a mandate to go. Also, all the promise of Jesus is to be with his disciples. And behold, I am with you. What could be a more prominent the Old Testament phrase than that? What God said to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, I am with you to the, and to Jeremiah, and all the way through. The presence of the Lord, therefore do not be afraid, because the Lord is with you. So the Great Commission then, as I hope we can see, is a kind of concentrating together of some of the great themes of biblical mission, all the nations. The element on faith and obedience, the authority of God, cosmic lordship of Christ, the presence of Christ, all these things are built into it, and they all have these deep Old Testament roots. Yes, John?
Sorry, what was the other reference? 2 Romans 1:5, and there was another one.
There was 1:5 and 16:26.
Thank you.
Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26 are more or less mirror images of each other. Which is why I think they are significant, that Paul twice says this. He begins and ends the letter to the Romans by talking about what his mission was. And he says his mission was to bring about faith's obedience among all the nations. That's a missionary mandate. It's a very important phrase. Any other thoughts on this before we just shift over, spend a few minutes thinking about Luke? If I can, it would be wonderful to try to get Luke done as well before...
Do you have a comment about the difference between teaching and preaching in Matthew and Mark? You mentioned it. But
yeah, I don't really have a comment. I mean, I think the Gospel of Acts clearly shows both happening, doesn't it? I mean, there is the proclamation, declaration of the Gospel, the kerygma, as it's sometimes called, using the Greek verb kerusain, the heralding of the Gospel. But there's also the teaching that goes with the discipling of people who have come to faith. They need to be taught in their faith. So there's no contradiction. I think it's just important to remember, because it's important to remember, particularly when you know certain people within the Christian mission community, for whom I have great respect, because they are committed to evangelism and church planting, use the Great Commission as if it were solely an evangelistic mandate, as if it were saying go and preach, go and evangelize, go and church plant. But it is a mandate for the whole work of mission. It includes people teaching them to obey. So that's what I was saying when I was presenting the Langham Partnership. It's mission beyond evangelism. It's mission that includes evangelism, but mission that goes beyond it.
Yeah.
Evangelize, baptize, and teach. It's all mission.
Okay.
It's also, by the way, something which, to me, prevents the Great Commission being regarded as a sort of a ticking clock or merely as a sort of a task which we can complete. Because, you know, sometimes people talk about how can we get the Great Commission finished so that God can come, Jesus can come back. You know, that get the job finished. What will it take to finish the job? That kind of managerial mission mentality, as Samuel Escobar calls it. Well, if one interprets the Great Commission as merely getting every person on earth or every people group on earth to have heard the gospel of Jesus, then I suppose one could say, yes, there ought to come a time when people of every nation and tribe have had the opportunity to hear the gospel and respond to it. And of course, the shameful tragedy is that we still live 2,000 years after Jesus with many peoples on the earth who've never even heard of him. So, yes, to that extent, that is a task which is completable, to make it possible for there to be a presence of the gospel and an opportunity to hear the gospel among every people on earth. But the Great Commission doesn't just say go and evangelize all nations in that sense. It says make disciples of all nations. And is discipling a task that is ever finished? I mean, you could say that Britain has been evangelized, but you couldn't, I think, say that, you know, Britain has been discipled in the sense of you know, that all those who have come to faith in Jesus are living as faithful disciples of Jesus in the way that Jesus meant. Discipling is like painting the fourth bridge, isn't it? You know, it never ends. It's always going on. Every generation needs to be freshly discipled. Even those who are the children of converts need to be freshly discipled. So in that sense, I think the Great Commission, as I've called it, is more like a self-replicating gene. It is a task which constantly multiplies itself. Make disciples and teach them to observe what I have commanded you, which will include making more disciples. It's a constantly replicating task. It's not a sort of a bounded job that we can get to the end and say, great, that's it, now we've done it, Jesus, you can come back, which is the way some people rather, I'm afraid, interpret it. But let's move on to Luke. It's another hand up, sorry.
Just to recap on something I missed, you were talking about Jesus as the new Moses.
Yeah.
I got Sinai and Nebo, but what are the five main blocks?
I haven't actually got them listed here, so I can't give them, but if you go to any reasonably decent commentary on Matthew, you will notice that, even if you read through Matthew's Gospel, you will see that there are five major sections of teaching in the Gospel, interspersed with stories of miracles and events in the life of Jesus, and then he starts teaching again, and it's of which the first, of course, is the Sermon on the Mount. But it's sometimes been said that the fact that there are five may be deliberate. You couldn't prove it, but it may be deliberate. That Matthew is presenting Jesus, as it were, as the greater Moses, the one who has come to bring the covenant.
Okay. Somebody else? Yes. Okay.
Yeah, I'm just wondering. You've rooted everything in the Old Testament, and I understand most of what the Old Testament is written to the covenant community. Is there a sense in which this, rather than us taking the Great Commission as individuals and going off and doing our project, is it written to us as a covenant community where we make disciples out of communities rather than,
yes,
like raising parties, I guess.
The question is asked, is the Old Testament is for a covenant community, not just for individuals. Should we interpret the Great Commission also as a community command rather than just purely individual? And I think, yes, we should. That wouldn't excuse us as individuals from the task of witnessing and evangelizing, but it certainly reminds us that the task of discipling the nations is the task of all disciples. It is a community responsibility, as you see it in the Book of Acts, where it's, you know, it's the power of the community life of the church which is such a powerful witness to the nations.
Disciples in nations.
That's a good question. Is there anything significant? It doesn't say disciple people from all nations, but just says disciple all the nations. And I honestly, I'm not sure about that. Whether it was simply a way in Greek of saying people from all nations, or whether there is some sense in which nations, ethnic groups, that all ethnic groups will, not in the universalistic sense that everybody in every nation will become a Christian, but that in some sense there will be before the throne of God representatives of every ethne, every nation on earth in history. That is a wonderful thought and a very challenging one. But you know, to what extent the Greek means simply, you know, people from all nations as distinct from all nations per se. At the end of the day, I think it must, in the end result, mean the first, because clearly not everybody in every nation, every individual in every nation will ultimately be saved. But the Bible does seem to assure us that somebody from all nations will be.
Wasn't your question slightly different? Is this a focus on some people or on teaching each nation in some sense to become?
And to what extent is the teaching of every nation also by having representative groups within every nation who are, you know, bodies of disciples? given the Old Testament ability to think in fluidity between the individual and the corporate, and that groups could represent larger wholes, and given Paul's fascinating claim that he had completed his work in the eastern part of the Mediterranean. And clearly, he doesn't mean that everybody in that part of the world has become Christians, because they manifestly hadn't. But he seems to feel that he has planted a church in every significant part of that world. And that he needs now to move on to other ethne, other places, where there were not representative groups of Christians now multiplying and discipling and growing. Chris?
So that implies we could finish the Pauline task, even if that's not the whole of Jesus's task as he gave it to us.
Well, the question of how we would define the Pauline task and the Jesus task, I wouldn't want to put any conflict between them. And I take some sort of comfort from backing off this area of question by the fact that the Lord knows those who are his. And it is not for us to determine when the point has come when, crudely put, enough people have become Christians for God to say, that's it, the job's done. You know? At the end of the day, God is sovereign. God knows those whom he will save. And God knows those whom he has saved and will save. And they are in the plan and mind of God. And that's why I hesitate to restrict the sovereign saving grace of God among the nations in history, to restrict that to the evangelistic obedience of the church. That God is about the God of salvation. God is bearing witness to himself. God is bringing to himself those who turn to him in repentance and faith. And God is saving people through Christ from every nation. We are commanded to go to all the nations, to replicate communities of disciples in all the nations. And in that process, God will gather people into his kingdom. Leave the matter in the sovereign hands of God. That's the way I prefer to do it. Rob, is it on this point?
No.
No, well, go ahead. It's all right, yeah.
You've drawn out quite often the ecological and economic sociological factors of kind of redemption. Part of God's mission. I'm just wondering where you see them in this Great Commission. Is it part of the discipling?
Yes. I would say that all those dimensions are included in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ as Lord. Given that he is Lord of all the earth, that all things come under his authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. So the cosmic lordship of Christ is the lordship to which we are discipled. And therefore our obedience to Jesus as Lord includes living obediently in relation to all of that which comes under his lordship, which includes the earth, economics, politics, career, spiritual things, you know, everything. That is, everything exists comes under the lordship of Christ, and therefore we are called to be disciples in relation to his lordship overall, and to make disciples. So Jesus, in a sense, doesn't have to spell it all out in terms of all the ways in which discipleship will manifest itself. He just says, make disciples, followers of Jesus, submitters to the lordship of Christ. So it is in that sense very comprehensive, or at least I read it comprehensively. Well, let's, having had that little break for some discussion, let's move on to Luke and see if we can put him in. I must say I love Luke. I think he's a great sense of humour in some places. I think he had a most marvellously comprehensive understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, given that he was himself a Gentile. He, of course, was a fellow missionary with Paul. He actually travelled with Paul, listened to Paul's preaching and teaching, records it. Gives it to us in the book of Acts. So he had lived with Paul and he had researched Jesus. He tells us that, doesn't he, in the opening passage of his gospel. And he's clearly writing for a predominantly Gentile audience, on the assumption that Theophilus is actually a person, as distinct from, some commentators think that Theophilus is just a kind of a code name, sort of, whoever you are, you know, like reader, dear reader sort of thing. But I much prefer the simpler, more obvious view that Theophilus actually was a Gentile, we don't know who, but some Roman with that name, for whom Luke writes the account of Jesus in the Gospels and then the ongoing account of the work of Jesus in the book of Acts. and then stitches this two-volume work together. And we know that it's very deliberate because of the way he ends the one and begins the other. And so he finishes Luke 24 on the Mount of Ascension, and he begins Acts chapter 1 on the Mount of Ascension, and in both cases he speaks about how Jesus calls the disciples to be his witnesses. You will be my witnesses, or you are witnesses of these things. As I said, like a kind of verbal Velcro that binds the two volumes together. It's also possible to observe Luke's theological and missiological intention in the way the two-volume work is structured. From the restoration of Israel, or the redemption of Israel, which is there at the beginning of Luke's Gospel in the Song of Zechariah, because the Song of Zechariah celebrates the fact that God is now intervening to bring about what he had promised to Abraham. And so the Song of Zechariah is this great outpouring of the moment of fulfillment has come. God is acting for us. He's going to save us, deliver us from our enemies. And the way Luke 24 has the two on the road to Emmaus baffled because they thought, we said, we had hoped that Jesus would be the one who would redeem Israel. So the redemption of Israel is there in the focus in the Gospel. And of course it is accomplished through the resurrection, as Jesus points out to the people on the road to resurrection, and as Paul points out later in Acts. And then, if that's the restoration of Israel, the ingathering of the nations is now going to take place because Israel has been restored, because that's how the story was supposed to go. The story from the Old Testament and in rabbinic literature and the hope of Israel was that when God acts to restore Israel, then the nations will be gathered in. It's got to be Israel first, then it'll be the nations. But the two go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the nations gathered without Israel being restored. But equally, if Israel gets restored, it's got to go to the nations. That's the dynamic of this expectation. And so, for example, as I referred earlier, Luke makes this point in Luke chapter 2 at the event with Simeon. When Simeon perceives in the baby Jesus, the one who had come to be the salvation, God's salvation, a light for revelation to the nations and glory for your people Israel. So Simeon recognizes this double significance of Jesus as Messiah. And the salvation language, which of course is very dominant in Luke's Gospel and in Acts, he uses the soteria language a lot, the saving language. You notice in verse 30, my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. That's chapter 2, verse 30 and 31. Now compare that with chapter 3, verse 6. Chapter 3, verse 6, where Luke is describing the ministry of John the Baptist and building it on the scriptural fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him, and then concludes his quotation with the phrase, and all mankind will see God's salvation, which of course is a quotation from Isaiah 40, all flesh will see his glory or his salvation. Luke here universalizes the salvation of God, which is embodied in Jesus, in the Song of Simeon, which is anticipated in John the Baptist, and which he comes back to at the very end, at Acts chapter 28, at the very end of the book of Acts. The same language is used and quoted in Acts chapter 28, verse 28, where Paul says to the Jewish leaders who had come to visit him in Rome, Paul says, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the nations, and they will listen. And there's almost a sense in which you can feel Luke about to put down his pen, saying, as I told you a long time ago, you know, back in the very first chapters of my gospel, I told you that it was salvation for the nations, all flesh seeing the salvation of God. And now Paul says, that's what's happening. Salvation is being sent to the nations. And so he stays there boldly preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Luke ends his epistle. So you can see this theological double dimension. Restoration of Israel, good news for the nations. And Luke also has, I think, deliberately put this into the geographical structure of the work. Now, in your notes there, it says that the Gospel sees Jesus move from Galilee of the Gentiles to Jerusalem, and then Acts sees the Gospel move from Jerusalem to the capital city of the Gentiles, to Rome. And that is one way of seeing this structure. The journey of Jesus comes from the Gentile territory. Galilee was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. I mean, of course, it was part of, well, it wasn't part of Judea. It was one of the provinces of Rome by this time. But it was a very mixed area. It was far away from the temple. It was very close to Syria and Decapolis and so on. It was a very mixed area. That's why they would say, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" You know, because that's a sort of a rather mongrel kind of place. And so Galilee of the Gentiles, Jesus comes from Galilee to Jerusalem, and then the gospel goes from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. So people have pointed to that kind of S-timer shape of Luke and Acts, from the Gentiles to Jerusalem, from the Jerusalem to the Gentiles. But there's another way of looking at this, that is that where Luke actually begins the gospel of Luke is in the temple in Jerusalem. Because he says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the division of Abijah, and he was serving in the temple. So the gospel begins, as it were, at the core heart of the scriptural faith of Israel, the place where God dwelt, the temple, as it were, the home of God on earth. But the gospel which begins in the temple in Jerusalem, the story ends in Rome, the heart of the Roman Empire, as it were, the capital of the Gentiles. And so Luke has shown how the gospel begins, Old Testament begins in the temple, but moves to Rome, and then he, as it were, he leaves it there. He leaves Paul there. He doesn't even tell us what happened to Paul afterwards. We're dying to know. You know, we'd love to know what happened to Paul after he got to Rome, but we actually don't. It's all sorts of guesses. Some people think that he was freed and he actually did get to Spain as he wanted to, but we just don't know. But what Luke does is he takes the gospel from the temple in Jerusalem to a boarding house in Rome with the Apostle Paul. So that's something of the planning of Luke. Now let's briefly look at two of the most significant passages in Luke that relate to the Gentile mission, or the mission of Jesus in relation to the world. One I've called the Nazareth Manifesto, and the other the Jerusalem Manifesto. Nazareth Manifesto is quite a common expression to describe Luke 4, verses 18 to 31. The Jerusalem Manifesto, I think, is my own description of Luke 24, verses 40 to 49. Well, Luke 4 is the fairly familiar passage where Jesus comes into Nazareth to the synagogue after his baptism in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he is the carpenter's son of Nazareth. So he has every right to be there, and he is also the right, as one of the men of the synagogue, in his early 30s, to read the scripture and to give a message from the scriptures, as was the common habit of synagogue worship. And so he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, but on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. That's what you did. The scrolls were brought, you stood and you read them, or you intoned them. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, perhaps because that was, you know, where they got to in the reading of the prophets. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and this is Isaiah 61, of course, that's what we now know it to be, what we call it, because we've now got chapters and verses. And he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom from the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he stops. Gives the roll back to the attendant and sat down to teach. And how many times would that passage probably have been read in that synagogue? We've no way of knowing, of course. But probably many times. Psalms were read, the Torah was read, the prophets were read. And a passage like that, which speaks about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon the servant of the Lord, who's been referred to all through the previous chapters, would lead to the kind of exposition which would be entirely future orientated. Here is the one whom the Lord will send. Here is the one who will fulfill the will of God, who will bring Israel back to God. And we long for this one to come, and for the Spirit of the Lord to be poured out. Lord, may it come in our day. May we see the day of the Messiah. May he come. May he come tomorrow. And Jesus sits down and says, today. Electrified. Today. This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. It's just electrifying. It must have just shocked the synagogue witless at that point. All the dust would fly in different directions and people would turn to one another. Here's this son of the carpenter saying this. And the claim that is implicit in that, which of course they recognize, is that this Jesus who they'd already begun to see around the place is making this claim. And Jesus claims that this scripture is now being fulfilled in your hearing. Well, what did that text say? Of course, that we'll see in a moment, led on to a not very favourable reaction quite soon afterwards, when Jesus then drew out some of the implications of the Spirit of the Lord being upon him and the longed for age of the servant of the Lord in the kingdom of God having come. He drew the implications out and they didn't like it so much. But let's just look at some of the things that it says. First of all, it speaks about the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I haven't time to go into the Spirit of God in the Old Testament, but rather shamelessly advertise yet another book if you really want to read about it. Because having written about knowing Jesus through the Old Testament, I rather later did another book called Knowing the Holy Spirit through the Old Testament, which was also published by Monarch. So, and in that book, based on a series of expositions I gave at a Bible conference, I look at some of the Old Testament places where the Spirit of God is active. Because the sad thing is that so many Christians think the Spirit of God just arrived on the day of Pentecost, you know, and wasn't around much before. Well, in fact, of course, the Spirit of God comes in verse 2 of the Bible. You know, the Spirit of God that was hovering over the face of the waters. I think it was a Dutch student. At any rate, it was a European student of another nationality who was reading that text in All Nations one day, and boldly read out, "The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters." not quite hovering over the waters, but there's the Spirit of God, the creating Spirit. The Spirit is also the Spirit of power. The Spirit of God in the Judges, empowering people for actions. He is the anointing Spirit on the priests and the prophets and the kings. He is the prophetic Spirit who speaks through the Spirit and inspires the prophets. He is the coming Spirit, the eschatological Spirit. The Old Testament is packed full of teaching about the Spirit of God. It's marvelous when you start digging into that, the number of places and the number of things that are said about God's Spirit before you ever get to Jesus and Pentecost. So here's one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, the anointing Spirit, the eschatological Spirit, the power of God on the servant of God, and that's why Luke emphasizes it in this chapter several times. In fact, we read in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit after his baptism. But then secondly, notice the content of the mission that Jesus accepts for himself. It's a mission of justice, compassion, enlightenment, and liberation. Because what is said here in Isaiah 61, preaching good news to the poor, freedom for prisoners, a sight to the blind, is simply an echo. It's a repetition of what has been said about the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, where God says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit upon him." Same language as at 61. "He will bring justice to the nations." He will do it with gentleness, by the way. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. So it's justice with gentleness, like meekness and majesty. I once thought I should send that to Graham Kendrick and let him write a verse on justice and gentleness to add to his otherwise wonderful hymn about meekness and majesty. So there's the Spirit, and he will bring forth justice. And it goes on, God says, I have made you a covenant for the people to bring open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from the prison, to release from the dungeon those who are oppressed. So it's a ministry of justice, of liberation, of enlightenment, but also of compassion and gentleness. All of that is embodied in the mission of the servant. And Jesus says, that's who I am. That's what the Lord has anointed him to be, the one who brings these things. And then, naturally enough, out of that, in the Gospel of Luke and Acts, flows Luke's particular interest in the ministry of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus among the poor and about the poor. It's often pointed out that Luke has more to say about economic issues than any of the other Gospel writers. So many of the parables of Jesus have economic reference. Some of the miracles of Jesus have economic reference. And there's this interest in the issues of poverty and need. It's Luke, for example, who records so many of the stories about tax collectors and Zacchaeus. It's Luke who has the story of the rich man and Lazarus in that amazing passage, which comes to a very startling climax, because you remember that the rich man in Hades asks Abraham that if he can't send Lazarus to him, could he at least please send Lazarus to one of his brothers, who's presumably still alive on earth, to warn him so that he doesn't come here. In other words, to tell his brother not to be like he, the rich man, had been, in neglecting the poor and failing to do what the law had said. And Abraham says, nope, sorry, can't do that, I'm afraid. The dead can't go back. In any case, says Abraham, your brother's got the law and the prophets. He should know how to behave. Implication, so should you have known how to behave. And then the rich man said, yes, but my father Abraham, if somebody comes back from the dead, they might believe. And Jesus says these incredible words. If they won't listen to the law and the prophets, they won't listen even if somebody does come back from the dead. That's the way that parable ends. And we often miss that because we're so busy about the geography of hell and we want to know, it's what's possible in this parable, that we miss the sting in the tail. That Jesus says, the people of Israel should have known how to treat the poor. Dives ends up in Hades because he had disobeyed the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, you know how to behave. You've got the law and the prophets. And even if somebody comes back from the dead, you won't listen to him if you won't listen to the Lord and the prophet. So that kind of thing. The other point is that in both Luke and Acts, there are these interesting matching stories, both of rich people who repent and respond with generosity, and others who are rich people who respond with rejection of the demands of Jesus or with hypocrisy and deceit and lies. And so some commentators point out that it almost seems as if Luke intentionally has the story of Zacchaeus in the Gospel, in Luke 19, of course, matching the story of Barnabas in Acts 4, where we read that Barnabas, or Joseph as his real name was a wealthy man who sold his land and brought the proceeds to the apostles. And so as Zacchaeus sold and gave, so Barnabas did. But equally you have, in the same context, in Luke 18, the story of the rich young ruler, whom Jesus told to sell and to give and to come and follow him, but he refused to, and who therefore walks away from Jesus and doesn't get eternal life. And the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 to 11, who lied to the apostles over what they did. So that parallelism of stories. And here's another little parallel, which isn't in your notes, but you might want to jot it down. About Luke's concern over these economic issues in relation to the Nazareth Manifesto. In Acts chapter 4,